eager to preach the gospel to you. Romans teaches us what we're really like and also teaches us who we really need to be like. We know how deeply divided our nation is right now on a number of levels. And Romans will show us how the church can exist together in harmony and be an example for the world to look to. Because I've entitled the series, this begins the first of a probably 15 or so, maybe 16 sermon series entitled, What is Wrong with the World? What is wrong with the world? Romans will show us, Paul will show us. I want you to notice, if you will, just the before we begin, a silent but absolutely glaring statement by the church fathers who put together our Bibles. The silent but glaring statement is the position of where Romans is in the New Testament. They've put it in a particular spot at the head of all other of Paul's letters, for me, because it seems to be the most magnificent of all of his letters. Otherwise, you could say that they have put it here, the church fathers organized our New Testament this way, in that they have followed the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit falls upon people and baptizes them in the Spirit, therefore making them brothers and sisters in Christ. We could say then that they've put it right after that event in Acts. They've put Romans here to show us how we exist in a church together from so many different kinds of backgrounds. Amen? We come from so many different places that people drive by and probably think, how in the world do they all get along so well? They just keep coming back Sunday after Sunday, and every Wednesday there they are together. How do they just keep tolerating one another like it? Well, we only do it by the Holy Spirit, don't we? Who gives us the patience to bear with one another and to be patient with one another and to grow with each other. Yeah, so for me, it's where Romans is in the New Testament that ought to capture our attention first before we go any further. And then Romans follows all of those comments, follows with, I think, the most comprehensive outline of Christian doctrine in all of the New Testament. We might ask some questions like this, that Romans can answer for us, and that would be, how is this kind of union possible between people from so diverse of backgrounds? What is required of us in this relationship with each other? And finally, we want to answer, what in the world is wrong with our world? Romans answers all of those questions. They're all teased out in the next 16 chapters. It is absolutely vital for your spiritual health. I'll get to it in a moment, but notice the statement in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Remember who the audience is. The original audience is a group of Christian people in a church in Rome. So does the church need the gospel preached to them over and over again? Apparently so. We need to hear the gospel over and over. It's vital to our spiritual health. It helps us to continue to remember who we were before this incredible plan went into place. This great plan of God. Romans is essential for spiritual health. It lets us in on God's plan to rescue those who will believe in Him. So motivated by His love, God put together this incredible plan to rescue us. But don't be ashamed to let other people in on it. Let other people in on this great plan. Anthony Warner was a 63-year-old information technology specialist. He sold his home very recently, gave away his car, but he kept his RV. You know why he kept his RV now, don't you? Christmas Day, 1:22 a.m., Mr. Warner drove his RV packed with explosives onto 2nd Avenue North in downtown Nashville. And after an eerie announcement coming from within the RV for everybody to evacuate, he detonated all of those explosives and read that It caused one nearby building to collapse. It damaged dozens of others. It started fires that led to widespread power outages. What in the world is wrong with our world? We are self-centered narcissists who care only about ourselves deep down, who are our minds are in traction, if you will, before Christ. Our minds are in traction to the spirit of the world who is malicious and motivates us to do evil. That's what's wrong with our world. And without God's plan to rescue us, we die in that state, separated from a holy God forever and ever and ever. God has a plan though, doesn't He? He has a plan. And what I want to do for you in the first introduction section of Romans in chapter 1, just through the first 17 verses, granted I know that's more than I ever bite off and chew in one 35 to 40 minute sermon, but I think we can do it. But Paul in 17 verses wants to show us three claims about this great plan of God. And that's what I'm going to do. I want the text, the structure of this text, to be the structure of my sermon. And so here we go. I think Paul highlights three claims about this great plan that God has. And notice that the first one, Paul begins in the first six verses telling us that this great plan of God spotlights or highlights His great Son, Jesus Christ. He is absolutely the main character of God's plan. You know that, but there are other people who need to know it. Don't be ashamed to let others in on it either. That God has devised this magnificent plan from the foundations of the world, and we're supposed to let people in on it. And it also, in these first couple of verses, notice Paul says that it spotlights the Son of God. How do I know that? Eight momentous times in nine little verses, the name Jesus Christ is mentioned. Did you catch that in the first reading a moment ago? Eight times Paul writes out the name or alludes to by the pronoun his or he, the name Jesus Christ. That ought to be a dead giveaway that God wants to spotlight His Son in this great plan that He has to rescue us. What's wrong with the world? The world is without Christ. And so Paul is careful in the very beginning in the introductory statements to mention that Jesus Christ is spotlighted in this great plan. Now I pointed out to you in Philippians, in our study in Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8, that there is a little section there where you remember it's the incarnation statement. You ought to know that statement. It's vital again for your spiritual health. I called it, when we studied Philippians not long ago during the during December, I called it a tradition. And by that I meant that the people probably came in the saying that tradition, those verses in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. They probably came every Sunday and sang that. Some people think it was a hymn, which prompts me to mention that our hymns ought to include the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't they? And that we ought to be singing about Christ. And we ought to be learning from our music. So that in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is a statement, what I call now a confessional statement about Jesus, that when the church came together in Philippi, they read through those. You just look at it later this afternoon. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. They read it every time they gathered in Philippi. I'm proposing to you that every time the church at Rome met, they read these first six verses. I see these as another confessional statement, because here is spotlighting in God's plan His Son, Jesus Christ, and what we should know about Him. Now it's worded differently. Paul, praise God, is not a boring preacher. Paul tells us in different words the same thing that he told us over in Philippians about Jesus. And here, notice he's going to tell us some things about Christ too. Notice the two phrases, according to the flesh, verse 3, and according to the Spirit, verse 4. Do you see those in your Bible? Those highlight for us the humanity of this great Son who's in God's plan. We need to know about that. Why is that good for your spiritual health? It's vital to it because you need to know that you have a Savior who has descended from a human king in the Old Testament named David, who put his pants on one leg at a time just like you do. That's the gist of him making the statement, Paul making this prepositional phrase, according to the flesh. That means you too. That we have a Savior who descended from the bloodline of David, who has come all the way now to us, and He has walked the earth like we walk. He was tempted like we're tempted. He feels pain like we feel pain. All of those great things, He feels emotions, all of those things. You have a Savior who is also human, which should tell you, this is great for me to know, because now I'm not praying to some foreign God or some existing idol that has no feeling. God made His Son to be like us, and He has ushered in the way to the Father so that we can enter in on His righteousness and then appeal to the Father. But He doesn't stop there. Not only, what else does He say about this Son? The next statement in verse 4 says, according to the Spirit. So we have not only a human Savior that is spotlighted in God's plan, but we have a divine Savior. Why must He have been divine? Because only God could shoulder the sins of all of those who will believe in Him. Only God could. Think about the sin and corruption in the world today. Think about it. It's been around for who knows how long. Just think, ever since the existence of man and the fall of Adam and Eve, we've dealt with these kinds of sins and the consequences that come from those sins. Think about friends or family that have issues in their life that you're helping them to work through and they just haven't made it quite there yet. Think about how they affect you as well and how those effects can lead you to sin to find comfort from those pains. All of those sins, consequences, attitudes, the very acts of themselves, only God could have shouldered every one of them. And so we have a Savior who's not only human, who feels pain and lostness as you do. We also have a divine Savior who is King of this nation and of the world, who has made the way for us to usher in to be with the Father Himself. He is the righteousness of God. And without believing in Him, you have no righteousness on your own whatsoever. So Paul is quick to tell us that this rescue plan of God spotlights His Son. He has pioneered the way to acceptance with God. God makes much of His Son in this grand plan of His. Back in the 13th century, there was a Dominican priest simply known as Stephen. And Stephen was traveling through the parishes and preaching to churches back in the day, and one group of peasant women where he was preaching came to him and said, "Stephen, we want you to know that we often go to the grave of Saint Guinefort and we pray to him when our children are ill or when they face death or when they face certain problems in their life. We go to the grave of Saint Guinefort and we pray." Stephen said, "I've never heard of this Saint Guinefort. Who is this?" And so they began to tell him the story that had circulated all of those years throughout their village. And these women began to tell him the story of St. Guinefort, that there was a castle in the village where they lived, and the castle owners one day, they had a little baby, and one day they had to run an errand, and while they were away, they left their baby with the castle nurse. The castle nurse was away just for a moment. And while she was away for that moment, a snake slithered in through the window, made its way to the cradle, and bit the baby. St. Guinefort witnessed it and rushed into the room and grabbed the snake and threw it out the window. Well, it was almost too late, because when the castle owners got home and saw the blood everywhere and noticed that Guinefort was in the middle of all of it, they decided that it was Gwineford who killed the baby or who had bit the baby. And so they killed Gwineford right there. They just killed him. They just said, this is not going to stand for this. Well, the town villagers realized that he was actually a hero, that it wasn't Gwineford that bit the baby, that Gwineford saved the baby from the snake and threw it out the window. And so they go to the grave of St. Gwineford and pray and offer up their condolences and their offerings to St. Gwineford. By the way, St. Gwineford was the castle greyhound dog. So yes, they go to the grave of a dog and pray. They make much over this greyhound dog because he was such a hero in saving the baby. What is wrong with our world? We're making too much of the wrong people. That's what's wrong with our world. We're not making much of Jesus like the Bible makes, and we ought to be making much more of Him and not much of people. Let me just take you to Romans chapter 1 and notice where we're going the next week so that you can be praying for your pastor who will be taking a great risk. Chapter 1, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged, verse 25, the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You know where I'm going with that one. But just notice what's wrong with the world. We're making much of people and not of the person, Jesus Christ. Motivated by His love, God has designed a grand plan to rescue us from ourselves. Don't be afraid, don't be ashamed to let other people in on this great plan. There's another claim that Paul makes. In those first few verses, he makes the claim that God spotlights His Son in this great plan. Notice another claim as we go down in the next few verses, verses 7 all the way over to verse 15. Notice that preaching is a main component to this grand plan of God. Where do I get that? Well, he says it right there in verse 15, for one, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. And then in verses 11 and 12, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be both mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And then all the way down to verse 13, he wants to come to them to preach so that he can reap some harvest from among them. I take that to mean a spiritual harvest, spiritual fruit that comes from preaching. Hello. So preaching is the next claim I'm making. Preaching is a main component, Paul says, to this grand plan of God. There's more, again, more theology in the first four verses here than a lot of us get to in one preaching hour on Sunday morning. So Paul starts out of the Romans, starting off the Roman starting line in a dead sprint to get to the Savior. And I think that's what all preachers as well as Christian teachers ought to be doing on Sundays, is sprinting to the Savior. Do you get to Jesus in your message, teacher? Do you get to Jesus? Maybe you would be the better answer for the teacher. Do they get to Jesus when they teach you on Sunday morning? It's vitally important that we sprint to the Savior. And this is what Paul does in his messages. And we might ask again, why in the world do we want to preach to Christians? And the answer is simple, because salvation is followed by discipleship. You know, sadly, a lot of you that I'm looking out upon this morning, a lot of you were left out in the cold after you were saved. You come from a generation of people that when you sat in church, you heard the gospel, you responded to it, gave your life to Christ, and then it was like, now what do I do? Now what do I do? And far too many preachers are failing in this area. They just think that this is enough to preach and to disciple people from the pulpit. That's dead wrong, and it's far from the truth. We need to be spending time with the people who have been born again by this great gospel and explaining these great doctrines of the faith to them. And that's your responsibility as well. That not only I spend time, I do it with Rex Lee every Thursday, but we spend an hour together, but it's also yours as well. Find someone at work. You say, well, when am I going to find time to do that? Win somebody at work to Christ and then start sharing the gospel and start discipling them, teaching them the things of God. So many of us are left out in the cold after we're saved to wonder, what in the world am I supposed to do this? Many of us missed a Christian friend taking the scriptures and helping us read them and then apply them into our lives. You were saved and then just left in the shallow end of the pool, twiddling your toes in the water. While all along Paul is saying, as well as God speaking through Paul, it's as if he's extending his hand to you in the baby pool, saying, come on out here where it's deep. Come on out here a little further in the theological pool and enjoy this. You say, I just can't swim. I can't understand those great things. I promise you, God will help you. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man doesn't get this stuff. You have no excuse. You have the Spirit of God within you. Are you moving along better this January than last January, spiritually speaking? Maturing in the faith and growing and overcoming some of the old attitudes. You're getting rid of that spirit of anger. You're dealing with that thing that's just keeping you locked in the spirit, the evil spirit's dungeon, if you will, in traction to things of the world. Have you overcome anything in 2020? How about 2021? You ready? This is discipleship that Paul's talking about, that preaching provides an opportunity for people to learn more about the Christian gospel. Why do we preach the Christian gospel to the church? Because the church needs to grow in the gospel. We need to know more about it. We need to know these great truths that they memorized back in the early church, and they just knew about Christ. I ask some people, why is it you don't share your faith? I just don't want to mess it up, you say. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to get anything wrong in the story that I'm relating to them. Trust me. Come out in the deep water where Christ is and where the Spirit is and depend upon Him, and He'll bring the words to you as you memorize and read about who these great people are in the Bible. He'll help you and help you relate the gospel to them. So for Paul, preaching is a crucial component where he puts out his hands from the pulpit and says, come along, come on out to deeper water. This is why we preach and teach the gospel to the church. The worship hour, friends, is a learning hour. And you know what? Some people disagree with that statement. No elaboration. I'll leave it at that. Now look according to Paul in verse 13. He wants to reap some harvest from the Roman Christians. He wants to see some spiritual fruit that's coming from them. You know, like peace, patience, joy, kindness, etc. He wants to see this kind of thing in them. And I believe that the conduit to that spiritual harvest comes foremost by preaching. Now, I'm going to show you here why you need a preacher. That's supposed to be kind of funny. I'm trying to seal my job here. And I want to do that by showing you what Paul says seems to be what I found three benefits to preaching. So why have a preacher? Well, let me show you. Notice the first benefit is in verse 7. In verse 7, Paul says this, to all those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching, the first benefit is that it establishes your identity. Preaching teaches you who you are in Christ. Notice the great term that's applied to you there in verse 7. You are called to be what? A holy people. You are called to be a saint. How's that working for you? This is what God has called us to do. And this is who God has called us to be. And so preaching establishes your identity. It's as if God is streaming down His love to us in this great call to become a saint. Those whom God chooses, God calls to be holy. Not only that, but notice the rest of the verse. Look at one verse up, verse 6. You are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It establishes your identity that once you're saved, you're always saved because you belong to Jesus. Yep. I got one from Ken. Anybody else believe in eternal security? Okay. So you belong to Christ forever, and this is what preaching does. It establishes your identity, but that's not all preaching does. Notice if we move down the page just a little bit in these verses. Notice verse 11. It equips the church for ministry. Verse 11. What do I mean by that? For I long to see you. Paul says, I just can't wait to get to you to preach the gospel. Why? Because, verse 11, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now watch. Don't misunderstand me. It's not the preacher equipping you with the gift. It is the preacher informing you that you have a gift. Some people say, I don't know what my gift is. Well, find it. It's in here. Romans 12, it's in here. Ephesians 4, it's in there. 1 Peter 4, it's in there. 1 Corinthians 12, it's in there. There are a smattering of gifts that belong to saints in the church. Preaching is a crucial component. Are you following me? I feel like I'm just like... Preaching is a crucial component to God's plan because not only does it establish your identity, but notice what else it does. It equips you for the work of ministry. Every Christian is a minister. Your life is now sold to Christ. You belong to Him. Your main goal in life is ministry. You don't have to surrender to ministry to become a vocational preacher, evangelist, counselor, etc. You're in ministry. You're in it. And you belong to Christ. You'll be in it forever. You're a minister to God's people, and this is what preaching does. Paul is informing the church of their gifts from the Scripture. Think of the diversity of the first century church, Jews and Gentiles, all gathered under one roof in the power of the Spirit for the purpose of serving each other and for serving God. That's ministry, and all of us are ministers. You've got a gift for ministry, so use it. Discover it and use it. That's two claims about preaching. There's one more claim that I'm going to say is beneficial for you to have a preacher. And that is found at verse 12. Preaching encourages the Christian. Verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both mine and yours. Some of you were taught when you were young, sit down, buckle up, and shut up. I would say that that philosophy does not work when Paul preaches. Paul, notice what he's saying here. Paul is looking for engagement from the church and from him to the church. Notice the word mutually encouraged. I can't wait to get to you to preach the gospel so that we can be mutually encouraged by one another. Paul taught in a way that very few people will embrace, and churches are not very comfortable with it. George is a prime example. He's good. George, you don't need to improve on this. He's a great dialoguer. You hear him? You do, don't you? And so Paul, when he was teaching, this is the method by which Paul taught. He dialogued. He taught something, and then he paused. You get it? And they would say, yes, or the no, I'm not sure. Expound a little more. And man, he would take off and expound a little more. Now, granted, we can't spend the entire 35 to 40 minutes doing that, but at least there should be some engagement. That way I know that the preaching is encouraging you, which is part of God's plan. That you be encouraged in this life, that somewhere along the way you nod your head, or that somewhere along the way you say, man, that's right, or yeah, or yeah, I mean, or ho, or yeah, amen. I mean, seriously, zero engagement speaks mounds to the preacher. But you, and some of you just come by that, by, you know, it's just how you were taught. You just don't say anything. You just sit there. You don't even smile. But I think a little bit of a smile back occasionally would, I mean, you like me to, it's pleasant, isn't it? And that's beautiful. You just look beautiful when you do that. There's mutual encouragement that, and this is what Paul's talking about. So he's talking about when he comes together, he wants to preach the gospel to them. Look again at verses 11 and 12. He's doing this to strengthen them so that all of them together would be encouraged. There is an element of compassion that must be present in preaching. You agree? It has to be. There has to be an element of compassion. I call this element of compassion pathos. In other words, I'm relating to you. I have been where you've walked. I've struggled with what you struggle with. I know what you're feeling. Do you know that today, this thought just came to me, the average age of a Baptist pastor ranges from 45 to 75. They're forgetting all the young bucks. Why? No life experience. No pathos. No passion and compassion for people in the congregation, looking back with eyes filled with depression and just help me, preacher, get through tomorrow. This is where I'll say preaching must never, never be boring. If it has not moved the preacher, he should not move to his pulpit. If the message has not spoken to him, how can he possibly speak it to people? Preaching is a component, a main component to God's plan, Paul says, because it engages people. Now we come to your responsibility, don't we then? That's my responsibility, to stand up here and to actually be moved by the message that I've studied all week long, applied it to my life, and brought it to the pulpit, sometimes filled with tears, to say, I want you to do this. I want you to listen to what I have to say to you today. But what's your responsibility? Two things. One, posture yourself to receive the message. Posture yourself to receive the message. Take a little time Saturday night to prepare for what you're going to do. I've said this before. I didn't get a great response from it. I understand. Don't eat a big meal late Saturday night. Makes you sluggish on Sunday morning. You can't listen like you should. You're not sharp. Eat a little light meal Saturday night late or early or whatever. Just don't eat some big biscuits and gravy deal. And then you come in here the next morning, you sound asleep. Wonder why. What I'm saying, you say, well, who are you to tell me what to eat? I'm not. I'm just giving you some ways to posture yourself before you come and listen to a message on Sunday morning. You got a responsibility. I've got one to prepare and to preach it. You've got one to listen to it, right? And so posture yourself before you come. Take some time before you leave Sunday school. Get your head right with God. Get your relationship right with people before you come in and start to worship. The second thing I would say, I've got to look. I don't remember the internalize. Internalize the message. So posture yourself to hear it, and then when you're here, internalize it. What do I mean by that? Spent 6 years on this very subject, and that is internalizing what the preacher has to say from God and then applying it to your lives when you walk out of here today. Internalizing is the application. You would ask these questions. What is God saying to me right now? Is there an attitude that the Scripture is pointing out in my life that I need to correct? Who is God wanting me to be as a result of listening to this message? What does God want me to do as a result of hearing this message? You get what I'm saying? Posturing yourself before the message, and then, if you will, internalizing the message. Matthew McKellar, my great friend from Tyler, Sylvania Baptist Church pastor of 22 years, and then my preaching professor at Southwestern Seminary, I'll never forget, stood in front of the class. I hope he listens to this sermon. Stood in front of the preaching class one day before we left for break, tears running down his face, said to us, men, study, study, study. be the best preacher you can ever be. End quote. Man, that resonated in my soul. That I not only have a responsibility to Dr. McKellar for everything he's taught me, but I've got a responsibility to God and the Holy Spirit who teaches me everything I do now. Amen. Preaching is a main component. Then there's one more. I need to move on. Preaching, of course, is a crucial component. All of this introduction, by way, it's just an introduction. Now the introduction comes to a close in 16 and 17. Notice the plan is reserved for those who believe. So here we are with this great plan, and now he tells us who it's reserved for. 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is verse 16 is a little confusing. He's not ashamed to preach the gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, I take that to mean that he was probably under a little bit of fire from the Jews, preaching about grace, etc. That he was just avoiding or denying, completely avoiding the law. And so he was under fire, that all he was doing was preaching about this man, Jesus. And Paul says, wait just a minute, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of this great gospel. It's transformed me. It's turned me into the person that I am. This great news that God has, that it's not just the law. It's not just the requirements of the law that God demands, but it's now the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul would say, He is the Messiah, and I'm not ashamed of it. And so here he is in verse 16 saying, this is what it is. It's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God that saves us, notice. So he's obviously, I think, come under a little fire from his Jewish friends. And to those Jewish friends and family, he's saying righteousness comes by faith in this good news, not by keeping the law of God. And to his Gentile friends, he's saying, now wait just a minute. You can't just live like you want because you've got grace now. No, there are some guidelines and to this, and he wants to convey those just as well. I liked what Matthew Henry said. The medicine prepared will not cure the patient if it not be taken. You've got to believe it. And so here we come to almost at the end of this introduction section, almost an invitation for the people who are listening to the message to respond to the message. It's verdict time in Paul's mind. Hey, we've come to the end of this introduction. I've told you all about what we're going to do in the next 16 or so chapters. Let me just tell you now, I want to invite you to be a part of this gospel. I want you to partake of it and become a righteous person. So for me, this is like an invitation. And the gospel, in a sense, is likened to reading our personal biography, right? As we work our way through Romans, we're going to find out there's a real grim picture painted of us before Christ. And then there's a glorious other painting pictured of us after we come to faith in Christ. Oh, I'll show you. Look with me over to chapter 1. I'm still in the same chapter. Here's your picture, 29 and 31. We were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient. Does he hold any punches? A pretty grim picture of who your co-workers are who are without Christ. And you can say, that used to be me. Until I heard this glorious good news, this great plan of God to rescue me from that kind of lifestyle. And it focuses, it spotlights on the Lord Jesus Christ, His God's Son. So he's issuing an invitation now. There's your picture of who you used to be. You know, a lot of modern day preachers will avoid that stuff. They won't tell people who they really are before Christ. They won't do it. Why not? I mean, there's some modern-day preachers who avoid that bad news of the gospel like it's COVID-19. Why would they avoid it? Think about it for a minute. They want to be relevant. They want to be cultural preachers. They want to be contemporary guys who just stay on the people's side. They want the favor of people, not the favor of God. And so there's no, then we wonder, well, then why aren't there any baptisms in your church in a year? Why were there no conversions? Why are there no new members? Why don't you establish any letters in your churches when people come to faith in Christ? You're not telling them the bad news. Tell people who they were. Tell the church who they used to be so that they stand to their feet and glorify the Savior for saving them from all of that mess. This is why we over and over preach the gospel to the church. So Paul issues this invitation to people, for me, an invitation to come on out. Come on out from among yourself. Come out from where you are and come a little bit deeper. Come out here where the theological doctrine is deep and you need to depend upon the Spirit to understand it. The deeper you go, the more unfolding of God's glory will come. Karen and I sat this past weekend, we sat at the kitchen table and unwrapped our 2021 calendar. I'm going to mark all our dates in there, you know, for the year. And my word, she picked out a good one. She went to Half Price Books before Christmas, found a great calendar out there. It's a calendar that has all the photographs of all the national parks in the U.S. My word, we took that calendar and we just started opening it up and glowing through it. January features the Arches National Park. On to February we opened and there's Crater Lake National Park in Oregon. Then we went deeper into July. There's the Grand Canyon National Park in Arizona. And then in September, the majestic St. Mary Lake in Glacier Park, Montana. The further we went, the more absorbed we were in the beauty of this place that we call America. And it's as if the Lord at that moment said, you know what? This is exactly what you're going to do on Sunday morning, preacher. You're going to take the Word of God. You're going to open it up. You're going to unfold it to the people. And if they choose to stay where they are, so be it. But invite them to come out a little deeper with you. And invite them to come a little bit deeper with you. And watch me unfold all of my glory to them as they depend upon the Spirit to understand these great doctrines of the faith. The doctrines of soteriology, salvation, the doctrine of justification, how I am legally right with God because of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of sanctification, that as I'm walking through this Christian life, I'm reaching up and metaphorically taking the hand of God, and He's walking me through the Christian life and sanctifying me, making me more and more like Jesus, sending me through adversity. It gets hot every now and then He rescues me back out. Then I misbehave and I act like a fool in front of people, and He puts me right back in the fire again. And as I'm walking with Him, He pulls me back out and says, okay, son, did you learn your lesson? Yes, Father, I'm so sorry. And I just grow and grow. And the Spirit said, tell them that Sunday morning. Invite them to come out with you a little bit deeper. Let's pray together. Father, You have an incredible plan to rescue us. It spotlights Your Son. You've chosen preaching as a crucial component to it. And it's reserved for those people who will believe. The invitation, Father, that I heard Paul extending is this: why don't you forsake your plans for a while and come back to Christ? Why don't one of you today give your life to Christ for the very first time? Why don't you say, Spirit, Holy Spirit, You've broken my pride. You've demolished my will. I want to come to Christ and take up His will for my life. And you do that for the first time today. I'm inviting you, just like God's inviting you, to be a part of this great rescue plan. You would say that you know you've never given your life to Christ. And today you've heard the gospel and you understand it. And right now, on the edge of a new year, you want to say, I want to start it off right with God's plan for my life. And here's what I want you to do. With your eyes closed, your head bowed, you say to God, Father, thank You for this great plan that the preacher told me about today. Would You save me from myself? Would You rescue me so that I can spend eternity with You? I believe Jesus is Your Son. Just tell Him that in your heart of hearts. Tell Him that I believe Your Son was raised from the dead and He ascended into heaven. And now say this, would you save me right now, God? Now, in a moment when we stand, I want to celebrate that with you. And maybe a friend would come with you down to the front and you would come and greet me and say, Pastor, I just did that. I received Christ for the first time. Let's celebrate that. Let's be mutually encouraged together. Some would say, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to start the new year right. I want to be a part of this great plan where preaching is a component of it. And I want to come to this church and belong right now. And you just slip out in just a few moments. Maybe a friend will come with you and you say, what do I need to do to join? And I'm going to say you need to receive Christ as your Savior. You need to have been baptized. And perhaps we should talk for a little while and maybe we should discuss a church membership if you want to do that. Two decisions that I've invited you to make today. Now let the Spirit have control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand together. Let's be encouraged together. And you come.